to Titus chapter number 3. Titus chapter number 3. This is part 3 for our series, Understanding Grace. This is part 3 of our series, Understanding Grace. And we're going to start here by reading the passage in Titus chapter number 3. And I'm going to start at verse 4, actually. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. It says this, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, as we have gathered together this morning as a local family of believers, we do pray and ask for insight and wisdom as we continue to study Your Word, and especially to study it with a desire to understand Your grace in a greater way. We do want to pray also with regard to these prayer requests that have been mentioned this morning. Greg mentioned his niece, Teresa, and her present situation. We pray that Greg might be able to minister to her, and of course what she needs, Father, she needs to come and understand and trust the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone for her salvation. So we do pray to that end. We pray for Rhonda's mother this morning, as she has recently had the surgery, and then there appears to be some other health, potentially serious health issues that have come up as a result of this. So we do want to pray for her and pray, God, that she might be comforted by Your Word, by Your Holy Spirit indwelling her, and of course by Rhonda, Chris, and all the family. And we will indeed thank You for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, as I mentioned, this is a part 3 in understanding the doctrine of grace. I don't know if there's any more important word, either individual word or any more important doctrine that we definitely need to understand. And in certain cases, it takes a long time to really appreciate what grace is. What I want to do, however, I'm gonna use this kind of as an illustration. This is some of you here are going through Grace School of the Bible, and it's a 3.5-year Bible correspondence course by videotape. It's an intense Bible study, and you study the Bible. You don't study books about the Bible, you actually study the Bible. And once you are complete going through the book of Romans, it takes about 2 years to go through the book of Romans, and once you are complete going through the book of Romans, there is a question on one of the tests, and it's the final question on Romans, a question that basically asks, you know, how are you doing spiritually in the edification process? And I want to read to you an answer here that a gentleman wrote on this test, because I thought this is powerful. This is good. Listen to what it says. Again, the question is, you know, describe the state of your own personal edification. And it's after going through, you know, at least 2 years in Romans. So it starts off, it says, where to begin? By the way, that might give you a clue as to who wrote this. Okay, anyway, I don't want to put the individual on the spot, but the answer is really good. 2 years ago, I kind of knew I was saved because I, quote, believed in Jesus. I had read the Bible very little and very seldom. Now I know I am saved because the Lord Jesus died on the cross, was buried, and was resurrected in order to pay the penalty of my sins, and my sins is capitalized. I believe what the Word of God says, and it says that if I believe what it says about the crucifixion, then in God's eyes I am justified, having the very righteousness of Jesus Christ as my own. There is still a lot to learn and understand. I still have lots of questions as opposed to doubts. But I now know that the answers can be found, all of them, in God's Word. Yeah, you understand the difference? You understand the sense of what the individual is saying there? Many people who have gone to Christian churches for years, and if you know, maybe heard verse, you know, everybody's heard John 3:16 as an example, but many Christian people who have gone to church for years, they would certainly consider themselves to be a Christian. Most of them don't know for sure right now as a present possession that they have eternal. They don't know whether or not that's true. They'd like for it to be true. They hope that it is true. They hope that maybe to some degree, somehow, they've lived a life that at least is acceptable to God. But they don't know for sure. If they were to be told by the doctor today that you have a deadly disease and you've got less than a week to live, well, they would really, you know, wonder, okay, well, where am I going to go? By the way, do you realize you do have a deadly disease? Do you know what it's called? It's called sin. Sin has gotten everyone so far. Every child of Adam, sin's got them. There's only one person that's ever beat death. You know who it is? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you trust Him. He obviously conquered the thing that's defeated every man. All right? So many Christians live with doubt. And they live with the idea of, can you know? But as was indicated in the answer given, and it's a true statement, when you come to trust God's Word, you spend time in God's Word, you understand some things about grace, you no longer need to live with doubt. You no longer need to live with, well, am I saved? Am I not saved? Can I know? Can't I know? It's completely unnecessary. God wrote His Word so that you can know, so that you would know, and you can live with the conscious awareness of total forgiveness of sins. You can live with the conscious awareness that if you have a question, you can find the answer. It might take some time. It might take a few years digging through the Scripture, studying Scripture, but the answer is there nonetheless. In understanding grace, what I want to do this morning is we're going to approach it from the nature of God. I want to ask the question this morning, what is the God of the Bible like? And now, before we get going, is it a little warm in here? I'm already, is there, if it feels like it is, maybe we should open that door and that one, can, you know, so. Okay, all right, you want my jacket? Okay, you can have my jacket. Who wants it? There we go. Do I hear 25? No, all right. Now, what I want to do then is this. I want to do it from God's perspective, okay? A lot of people have a lot of different ideas about God. We're going to start here in Titus chapter number 3. And I hope you'll take notes. If not, you know, written down, I hope maybe you'll put them in your mind and so forth. But we're going to let the Word of God teach us some things about the God who is the God of the Bible. Because that's who we're talking about. Not talking about the God of the world out there, or the God of the Gentiles, but the God of the Bible. Let me just look at a couple of verses here. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, and it says this. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared. Okay, stop there. What do you know about God, the God of the Bible, just from that verse right there? God is kind. In fact, the word there is kindness, okay? What else do you know about God? What else do you know about God in that verse right there? God is loving, okay? God is loving. In fact, I want you to hold that verse and hold that verse there. Go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Go to Ephesians chapter number 2. Go to Ephesians chapter 2 and look at this verse. But I want you to hold Titus 3. Now look at Ephesians chapter number 2 and look at verse 4. It says, but God who is rich in mercy for His what? Great. His great love. So God is not only kind, Titus talks about His kindness. Ephesians tells us God is great in love. Can I tell you the original lover? People talk, and I, you know, they mean it in a carnal, fleshly way, that this person is a great lover and so forth. The greatest lover ever lived is God. And what's interesting is He is that to you. That's amazing. That is truly amazing. The greatest lover that ever lived, and he's lived forever, is what he is to you. So just from these passages here, you see God is kind, he's great in love. Hold Ephesians, we'll come back and visit in just a moment. Go back to Titus now, look at some other things that you know. Go back to Titus now, in chapter 3, again. It says, Titus chapter 3, verse 4, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His" what? All right, hold that verse there. Go back to Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians. Not only is God merciful, not sure. Let's see. Not only is God merciful, but look at how Ephesians says it. Ephesians 2 verse 4 says, "But God who is" what? So not, he's not just merciful occasionally. And he's not just merciful now and then to a small degree. That verse says he's rich in mercy. Okay? Hold Ephesians, go back to Titus. Hold Ephesians. One thing that you do learn when you come to this Bible church is what? How to get around in your Bible, right? Okay, look at a lot of verses. You'll get more verses in one Sunday service here than a lot of people get going to church for 6 months. Okay? And I don't at all say that in a sense of pride or anything like that. I mean, you know, it's like, why? What, you should be getting hundreds of verses constantly. You go to church, why? To study the Bible. Whoa, what an idea. You know, look at Titus 3 now. It says this, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly." And then, of course, it says, "through Jesus Christ our Savior." What do you know from verse 6 about the nature of God? He shed on us abundantly. He shed on us abundantly. What do you know about? Oh, very liberal, very, very, and not, you know, not in our modern conservative liberal debate kind of a concept, but God doesn't do anything halfway.
Generous.
Very generous. See that? He's showing us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In fact, if you'll hold that verse, go back to Ephesians, but in this case, go to chapter 1 of Ephesians, you'll see the standard of His grace. You'll see the standard. Look at Ephesians 1 now, verse 7. It says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Okay, now here's the standard according to what's it say there. So now, He's rich in grace. What is the standard of the forgiveness that God extends to the believer? What is the standard? However wealthy God is in His grace, okay, that's the standard of forgiveness. So I got a question for you. If you've trusted the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, how forgiven are you? How forgiven is that? We sing that song here, "My sin is all pardoned, my guilt is what?" How come we can sing that song? Because it's the truth. That's why. Don't sing Christian songs to make you feel good. Sing songs because they're the truth. When David was writing the book of Psalms, for example, and he would sing those psalms, he sang them because they were the truth. He wasn't singing psalms just to make him feel good, that type of thing. When we sing that song, "My sins are forgiven, my guilt is all gone," how come we can sing that? Because it's the truth. That's why. If that is the case, therefore, then can you live with a conscious awareness of total forgiveness?
Yes.
And should you live that way?
Yes.
Absolutely. It'll set you free.
Yes.
Right? So the standard of forgiveness is, however wealthy God is in His grace, that's the standard of your forgiveness. Isn't that amazing? Let's keep going. Go back to Titus chapter number 3. Go back to Titus chapter number 3 here. And notice what it says at verse 6 again, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his what? His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So not only are we justified by his grace, but what in addition to that happened to that to us in verse 7?
Made heirs.
And that verse says, made heirs according to what? See a stanza again there? You've got according to the hope of eternal life. Okay. What's that? Okay, that's a very good question. The question, does everybody hear what the question was? Why is it a hope since we already have it? When we in the secular community use the word hope, how do we use it?
Uncertainty.
Maybe it'll happen, maybe it won't. When the Bible uses the word hope, it never means that. That's kind of interesting. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's the idea of confident expectation. So when the Bible says, well, as an example, you're there in Titus, are you? Stay in the book of Titus, go to chapter 1, and I want you to make a connection from chapter 1 to chapter 3. Go to Titus chapter number 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now watch verse 2. In hope of eternal life. Stop there. Go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 7. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the what? Is the phrase identical? So they're going to explain each other. Right? They're both, first they're going to help us understand each other, right? So go back to chapter number 1. Watch this. Chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, that what? That cannot lie, did what?
Promised
when? Okay, question. Does that verse teach us to believe that God made a promise?
Yes.
When did he make that promise?
Lord.
Well, then who did he make it to? You weren't there. I wasn't there. He made it to himself. What did the promise consist of? Eternal life. So if God makes a promise and God cannot lie, you realize God cannot do anything. You know that, right? People say God can do anything. That's not true. Not the God of the Bible. He cannot sin. He cannot break a promise. He cannot lie. He's not the God of Islam. Their God can do anything. Lie, cheat, steal, whatever. The God of the Bible can't do anything. The God of the Bible is true to his word. He's a God of integrity. Right? The God of the Bible, he made a promise. He cannot lie. That promised eternal life. Well, God doesn't need eternal life. He has eternal life. So I asked, who did he make that promise to? He made it to himself. But he's not the one that needs it. Who needs eternal life?
We do.
So when the verse says, in hope of eternal life, it doesn't mean the idea of, well, maybe we'll get it, maybe we won't. If we're good enough, you already understand enough about grace to know that it has nothing to do with being good enough, and we'll get on that in just a moment. When it says, therefore, in hope of eternal life, what's the sense of the word hope? Is it maybe we'll get it, maybe we won't? No, it's what? It's an absolute expectation that you will get it. Why? Because God made the promise, and he cannot lie. See what's going on? So when he gets over to chapter number 3, at verse 6 there, verse 7, she's excited. Praising the Lord, right? All right. Anyway, that was speaking in tongues, by the way. But it was baby tongues. That's all right. Okay. Yeah, okay. All right. Anyway, go to verse 7. It's verse 7. That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to this promise that God made that's going to come to pass. See the issue there? So, again, when you look at this from God's perspective, God is great in his kindness. God is kind. God is great in his love. He's rich in mercy. He's rich in grace. He's true to his word. Everything he does it to the infinite. He does it to the extent of his nature. When you see how he works, it's words like abundant, riches, fullness. Those are the words that describe how God does what He does. Isn't that amazing? But there's some other things that are true about God. When you see, jump a little bit further ahead, go back to verse 4 now, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our what? In calling God our Savior, what else do you know about the nature of God? Who needs a Savior? A sinner. Right? If you're not a sinner, you don't need a Savior. I know today in this, people, they hate the idea that, oh, don't call me a sinner. I'm not that bad of a person. I'm not in the Taliban. I'm not, who's the guy, the leader over there? I forget the guy's name. But yeah, Zakawi. I'm not Zakawi. I'm not the other. I'm not a sinner. Oh, you see? Yes, you are. The Word of God says so. You see, the thing about God, too, is God is just. Romans says, He's just. The Word of God says He's holy. He's righteous. Alright? When the verse tells us God our Savior, on the one hand, it's bad news, but on the other hand, it's good news. What's bad about it? God our Savior. What does Savior imply? That I need to be saved from something. We have a problem. But the fact that God is our Savior, that's also good news, because if my problem is such that it goes all the way to the throne of God, then the only solution, the only hope I have is if that God comes up with the solution. And the Word of God says God is our Savior. Isn't that amazing to think about that? God is our Savior. You look a little bit further ahead here.
John?
Yes, sir. Yes.
What is that?
It's a very good question. What is justice, holy, and righteousness? Holiness, let's put it this way. Let me list it this way. God is holy. That is what He is. When you think of the word holy, you think absolute purity. Absolute to all degrees, all standards, absolute holy. Holiness. God in the Bible, He describes Himself repeatedly. I am holy. Be holy for I am holy. That type of thing. God. Holiness is the attribute of God that governs everything else about God. God is holy. Holiness is made up of two attributes, justice and righteousness. Now, what's the difference between those two? Justice is like the enforcer. Righteousness is the standard. His holiness, because He is holy, He is righteous. He has a perfect standard. How many of you, when you were in school, and how many of you that are still in school, maybe we got some young people here today, right, still in school, how many of you were excited if your teacher graded on a curve? Those of you that didn't study for the test, right? You grade on the curve. But the person that did study for the test, man, didn't you hate that person? It was always a girl, too, you know? She always got straight A's. They were the guys. They were out throwing the football or whatever instead of studying, right? You know? But to grade on the curve is to do what? It is to lower the standard. To accommodate, well, they say in school, to accommodate the shortcomings of the teacher. That's what they say, but, you know. But the concept of grading on a curve is you lower the standard to accommodate the relative, you know, understanding of the class. God is holy. Because He is holy, He is righteous. He can never lower the standard. Understand that? God does not and never will grade on the curve. He cannot. He's holy. Justice is that attribute of God that says that righteousness must be enforced. The law must be enforced. Hence, sin must be dealt with. But where does the love of God fit in all this? Because God is holy. His holiness consists of His justice and His righteousness, but isn't God also love? After all, we read earlier, God is great in love. He's certainly rich in mercy. So where does His love fit into all this?
Well,
What's that?
For us.
At the cross. For us at the cross. Exactly correct. The large, you know, you're not going to be able to read this after a while. Not that you could before, but anyway. All right. You know, at the cross. At the cross is where righteousness, the righteousness of God, the justice of God, and the love of God met. They kissed each other, the Word of God says. Describes it that way. That's where the righteousness of God, that He didn't lower the standard, the justice of God that sin must be dealt with, and the love of God that Christ took our sins upon Himself, demonstrating the love of God. Isn't that amazing? Now, we've been talking about understanding grace from God's perspective. And just in a few minutes, we know that God is kind. Just in a few minutes from reading these verses, God is kind. God is great in love. God is rich in mercy. God is rich in His grace. God makes the promise of eternal life. God does whatever He does to the fullness of who He is. He is just. He's righteous. He's loving. He's good. You know what grace is? I know there's a lot of different ways people say it. We say it's unmerited favor, and that's true. Some people say, look at the words, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches, finish it. At Christ's expense. That's true. That's wonderful. You know what grace is? It is described as unspeakable gift of God. Grace is this. All that God is, He is to you unconditionally. That's what grace is. As rich as God is in mercy, He is that rich to you unconditionally. As rich as He is in His nature, as great as He is in love, He is that to you unconditionally. Now, who is the you? That's right. It's that simple. Just trust what is true about God. Trust what Scriptures declare. Christ, it's such a simple message. We were kind of joking about tongues and, you know, whatever. Paul says over in Corinthians, he said, I'd rather speak five words in a known language than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. You know, there's all this debate about the tongues and everything, and that's total confusion out there. Right? Paul says, I'd rather speak five words in a language that's easy to be understood than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now say the five words. Christ died for my sins. Think about that. You could spend a lifetime dwelling upon the cross. Listen, friends, grace isn't about us. Do you understand that? Grace isn't about us. It's about God. It's about who He is. God comes along with a message to you and me and says, all that I am, all that He is, all that I am in all of my attributes, I will be to you unconditionally, and I'll do that as a free gift. That's marvelous. You're still in Titus chapter number 3, I trust. I said we're going to look at this from God's perspective. Look at it now on the other side of the board from our perspective. Us, okay? Look at it from our perspective. Verse 3, Titus 3:3. Look at how the Scripture describes our situation. Chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes, what's it say there? Next word. And next one. Deceiving, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Do you believe that? That is what the Word of God declares. Understand this. Here's where the fight is. Here's where the battle is. It gets right to the heart. Religious people, and I include in that Christian people, religious people, they don't really think they're that bad. Understand that? They don't really think, yeah, I know I've sinned a few times, and yeah, I was a pretty rotten guy, but not that bad. or not anymore. I've cleaned up my life.
And that's not the point.
Yeah. Grace isn't about us. We all as human beings, we tend to compare ourselves, right? Paul says, they that compare themselves by themselves, they're not wise. They're using the wrong standard. Religion has people looking to human merit, whether their own or somebody else, as the standard. But it's not. Even in Christianity, whether they're out there preaching that salvation is by grace plus works, which is a total lie, or whether they're out there preaching that it's you're saved by grace, but you really ought to have those good works to show you're saved, that's a total lie as well. It misses the point. The point is, it isn't about you and me. It's about Christ. It's about who God is. If you look again at the verse, look at what it says. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, if that is true, and it is, by the way, if that was true of our condition, and you know, you make the list over here, okay? You're foolish, okay? Disobedient, deceived, you know, and that's about what it looks like, okay? Just a total mess. Serving the one, hateful. Hateful, hating one of us. Romans says, the hateful is that we were haters of God. Oh, we love the God of our own creation, but the God of the Bible, we hated. The Word of God says we were enemies of God. But we love the God that we created in our own mind. You've heard people for years say, well, I think God's like this. Well, I think God's like that. It doesn't matter what you think. Just because what you and I think that God is like doesn't mean God's that way. What matters is what God thinks He's like and what God in His Word tells us what He's like. Everybody creates a God in their own mind that they are happy with, and they think that God's happy with them. It's just not a physical idol, but it is idolatry nonetheless. The God of the Bible has told us what our problem is. And you can see that described in verse 3. But notice, therefore, what grace is. Even though verse 3 was true of us. Everybody see verse 3 again. Look at what it says at verse 4. What's the first word in verse 4? That what kind of a word is that word? It's contrast. See, he doesn't say at verse 3, we ourselves also were, you know, foolish and disobedient, deceived. And then verse 4, and so God came along with His justice and wrath and said, you better shape up or... Yeah, okay. He doesn't say that. Against the backdrop of our unworthiness, God comes along and puts our eyes somewhere else. He puts our eyes where He's looking. Notice at verse 4, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. Well, no doubt. Did you read verse 3? Do you see any works of righteousness in verse 3? Not a one of them. So it couldn't have been the works of righteousness which we have done that brought forth and obligated God to bring forth His grace. It couldn't have been that. We didn't have any works of righteousness. He says, verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through... What's it say there? You see who He just took our attention to? Who did He take it to? Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's not about us, it's about Him. It's not about what we do, have done, or fail to do. It's about what Jesus Christ did. Against the backdrop of our unworthiness. God doesn't say, as soon as you become worthy, then I'll start paying attention to you. I'll bless your life. I'll make your bank account grow. I'll make your love life exciting and so forth. Doesn't say that. Right? What's wrong with that? Come on now. God says, I know your situation. You were disobedient. You were deceived. You are a willing participant in that. But that isn't the issue. Look at what my Son did for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. He takes and puts our attention totally, completely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is grace. You understand that? Let me illustrate it this way. In fact, somewhere I have a piece. Let me. I got I know I copied something. I just got to find it here. Let me use an illustration if I can. And we'll see if you pass the test here. Okay? All right. Just understand grace. All that God is, all that he is to you unconditionally in Christ. Is that good news?
Yes.
That's amazing. You know what you can do with the rest with that for the rest of your life? You know what you can do? You can just rejoice. This is amazing. We sing the song Amazing Grace. It's true. He saved a wretch like me. They hate that word wretch. They're trying to get rid of that word out of that song. He saved a wretch like me. Yes, that's what he did. Now, let me use an illustration. I got this from a book, Lewis Berry Schaefer's book on grace. Let's say that you have two individuals, Mr. A and Mr. B. Mr. A, from the time he was a young boy, he was brought up in the church. Went to church every Sunday, did all the churchy things and so forth. Really involved. Good guy. Good neighbor. Whenever he, borrowed your lawnmower, he got it back, cleaned it, still working, offered to wash your car. Well, maybe not. But, good guy. Just paid his taxes on time. Everything. This guy's a good guy. Great neighbor. You could count on this guy. Mr. B was the opposite of everything Mr. A was. Okay? Instead of him growing up in church, he grew up in another place in town. The red light district, as they say. What you name it, that's what he was. Involved in this, that, and the other thing. Which one deserves the attention of God more? See, most people will say, well, Mr. A does. Only if God is grading on a curve. Understand that? Which one needs the grace of God more? Which one needs the grace of God more? See, neither one needs it anymore. They both need. The only kind of grace that God has is what? Infinite. There is no bounds. Our merit, human merit, never obligates God. God is not obligated to you and me, not by works of righteousness which we have done, because we haven't done any. You see, sometimes we have the idea that this person that lived a holy life, that person is worthy of the grace of God. How could it be true? By definition, that's a contradiction. That you cannot be worthy of the grace of God. Mr. B, that guy deserves to go to hell. Oh, but not Mr. A. Which one deserves? They both deserve the same. Maybe Mr. A has not sinned the same sins that Mr. B sinned. But if they're in Adam, what is going to happen to both of them, indicating they both had the same need? They're both going to die. Death is the great equalizer. It demonstrates all humanity had the same problem. The wages of sin is death. See that? So when you think about grace, God's grace, and seeking to understand grace, you got to be very careful to make sure that you don't attach human performance to it to any degree, because there's none that can be attached to it. God is not your debtor. He's not your obligator. He doesn't become obligated to you and me. Listen to what this man said. It's really good. He says, grace speaks of a gift, not of barter or trade, however unequal. It's pure kindness, not the fulfilling of an obligation. An act in order to be gracious must stand disassociated and alone. Divine salvation is, therefore, the kindness of God towards sinners. It is not less than it would be had they sinned less. It is not more than it would be had they sinned more. It is wholly unrelated to every question of human merit. Grace is neither treating the person as he deserves, nor treating the person better than he deserves. It is treating the person graciously without the slightest reference to his deserts. Grace is infinite love expressing itself in infinite goodness of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, as we think about these truths, and as we address Thee as our gracious God and Father, might our hearts be stirred anew and afresh, often and all the time, with the great privilege that You have given to us where we can address you that way, our gracious God and Father. And might an understanding of your grace continue to work in us a joy and an excitement about who you are and about the liberty wherewith Christ hath set us free. Well, thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.